14. So we continue in this series through the Gospel of Luke. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 24 of Luke chapter 14. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please give it your full attention. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you bring illumination to our minds and help us to know the truths that you have given to us in your word. And may we have eyes of faith to see them and ears of faith to hear them. Lord, may they change our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our culture, making a name for yourself is a good way to get ahead in life. You have probably heard the saying, It's all about who you know. See, knowing the right people can help you get ahead or to accomplish certain things. But implied in that phrase is the notion of being known by those people, being known by prominent people. We want them to take notice of us. We want their attention so that we can get ahead in life. Perhaps making a name for yourself can be done in a right manner, but mostly it is done with selfish motives, with an evil heart. I see this principle alive and well in the mixed martial arts world. I've participated in martial arts for a number of years in my life. I see it alive very well in this community. Rather than getting your way to the top by beating the best guys, you simply talk your way to the top. Right, getting a championship match is not as much about being good at martial arts as it is about drawing attention to yourself with flashy clothes or smooth talking and a braggadocious attitude. The fighters have learned that the public will pay to watch a good trash talker more than they will a respectful, humble martial artist, the very thing that martial arts is supposed to teach. But this principle is not only in the martial arts world. It applies in every part of our social lives, whether it is the business world, politics, at school, college, or in our communities. It is embedded in our dating habits or when we are making first impressions with new acquaintances. This principle even, sadly, makes its way into the church at times. Make a name for myself. Get people's attention. Let them know how good I am at the things that I do. And then people will like me. I will get a date with that person, or I will move up the corporate ladder, or my church will praise me when they know how much I serve. And I give. Sadly, this is the way it is in the kingdom of this world. And it is disheartening when we find it affecting the church and those who are in it. In our passage this morning, Jesus tells us what it is like in the kingdom of God. And in doing so, he begins turning the world upside down. The church, those who are followers of Christ, are to have different values and motives and ethics than those in the kingdom of this world. They're completely reverse. See, the kingdom of God is marked by humility, not by prestige or arrogance. Luke brings this teaching to us in what I like to call tales from a dinner party. Now, some of these tales are true stories of what Jesus actually did at a dinner party. Some are simply parabolic teachings that he made at this dinner party. But in them all, Jesus teaches us about the humble character of those who are citizens of God's kingdom. I'm going to break up this text in three different sections. The first is how Jesus addresses the Pharisees and the lawyers. In the second section, how Jesus addresses the dinner guests. And then last, Jesus addressing the host of the party. Well, this passage begins with Jesus dining at a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath. It was common for Jews, especially the Pharisees, to have a large meal together after synagogue worship on the Sabbath. And Jesus likely was the one who was teaching there in the synagogue that day. And so he definitely would have been on the invitation list for that dinner. But just as we talked about last week, the Pharisees were watching him carefully. As usual, they were seeing how they could trap Jesus with something that he might say or do. It's likely, in this scenario, that they were trying to catch him heal someone on the Sabbath, as he had done before and caused much controversy. And scholars often suggest this because it would have been unlikely for the man with dropsy to have been invited to this dinner party at all. When Jesus heals him, notice the man doesn't stay. He is sent on his way, which seems to suggest that he was not really welcome at this party in the first place. And so it is likely that the Pharisees brought this man in to trap Jesus into healing on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus must have known what they were thinking and that they were thinking in this way, because Luke tells us that Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. Now, they had not said a word. If we read the text, there is no conversation, but yet he's responding to them. See, Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what they were thinking, and so he responded to them by asking a question about healing on the Sabbath. He asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" The Pharisees did not answer. Nevertheless, Jesus went on to heal this man with dropsy. And the man probably had something also known as edema, dropsy or edema, which causes excess fluid to build up in the cavities or the tissues of the body, causing those places in the body to swell up. Now, I'm not a doctor, a medical doctor by any means, but in my study of this text, probably what was happening was that his organs were beginning to fail. And so he suffered from this illness. And so as we look at this scenario, I want you to notice the contrast that's going on between the Pharisees and Jesus. See, when the Pharisees saw this man, they probably saw someone that they could use to trap Jesus, someone that they could use for their own benefit. But when Jesus saw this man, he saw a man in need of mercy. And this becomes evident by the question he asks them after he heals the man. He asks, "Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out?" You see, Jesus knows that they would have had mercy on one of their own sons, or on an ox, or as some translations have it, on a donkey who had fallen into a well. He knew that they would get them out with a merciful heart. And they knew it also, but they could not admit it. See, the text says that they could not reply to these things. Now, they had come to trap Jesus, but notice what has happened. Jesus has trapped them. If they said that they would pull out their son or their ox, then they would be contradicting their own man-made legalistic laws concerning the Sabbath. But if they said they would not, they would be displaying how much they lacked mercy. See, they would have mercy for a son or for an ox, but they did not have mercy on those who might need to be healed. Now, we've noted this in the past when looking at healings of Jesus on the Sabbath, but the Sabbath day was not meant to exclude works of mercy. The Sabbath is first and foremost a day of resting from our worldly obligations, but We must finish that out. We rest from them. Why? It's unto the worship of God. We ought to be here gathering corporately on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, today, Sunday. In the Old Testament, Saturday. In the New Testament, it is on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And we ought to be gathering together to worship God. That does not mean that we are to forget about works of mercy. Refraining from our works of obligation should not include our refraining from works of mercy. In a fallen world, the Sabbath was also a day meant for showing mercy more than any other day. We should do so every day, but especially on the Lord's Day. This was not what the day was about for the Pharisees. You see, God is a merciful God, and on this day, more than any other, we ought to reflect His image and His mercy. But for the Pharisees, it was a day specifically for their man-made legalistic rules. And what were those rules or those laws all about? Well, they had become for them laws that displayed how holy they were. Might not have been their intent when they were first established, but that is certainly what they had become. Their legalism, you see, made them look so spiritual in the eyes of others. They wanted all eyes on them, all the attention, so much so that they had forgotten that it was a day to think about others and show others mercy. They didn't think about those in lesser circumstances. This man with dropsy was merely an outcast to them. Someone that they could exploit for their own purposes. You see, the Pharisees only thought of themselves and how to lift themselves up. Jesus, on the other hand, was selfless and thought of the needs of this ill man first. He needed help, and Jesus could provide that help. It didn't matter if it was the Sabbath or any other day. Jesus wanted to help, and it being the Sabbath made it all the better. I wonder if we think this way about the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Do we come thinking about what we will get out of the service? What will we get from others? How much it will benefit me? Or do we come thinking about how we can serve others, using the gifts that God gave us to bless others? More than this, do we come with an attitude ready to bless God with our worship and our service towards others? See, the church's worship on the Lord's Day is certainly meant for our growth. But we grow as each one of us uses our gifts that God gave to us. Gifts we all have, that He's given to all. Because of our church culture, or the culture of our world, often we develop in the church this consumer-driven mentality. What will the church offer me rather than how can the Lord use me in His church? In fact, we are so depraved that sometimes we actually come to serve, which is what we should do, but we want everyone to know about our service so that they might think highly of us. But if we have the right mindset, then we will understand that the Christian Sabbath is first and foremost about God. And then others, serving others, both inside and outside of the church. In short, we are to be a humble people. Humble with respect to God and humble with respect to others. That we might consider others' needs as more important than our own. I think Jesus gives us a good example of this when he shows mercy to this outcast man. And so Jesus first addressed the Pharisees and the lawyers, but then he begins to teach the people, the guests at this dinner party, on the principle of humility as well. He does so using an illustration from a parable. And the text says he told a parable to those that were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. And he tells them that when they are invited to a wedding feast, not to sit down at the place of honor. The place of honor would have probably been the center at the table. In fact, they would often place multiple tables together kind of in a U-shape formation. And there in the center would have probably been where the host sat. And then next to him would have been the places of honor in a descending scale down the rows. He says, don't sit at the place of honor. And then he tells them why. He said, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. What a circumstance of embarrassment for someone caught in such a situation. Here is a person who thought too highly of themselves and sat in a place of honor, but the host of the party uprooted that person in front of everyone and sent him down the row to a lesser seat so that someone more distinguished could sit in the spot that they once held. Rather than finding yourself in a situation like this, Jesus instructs them to go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. You see, in this illustration, it is the person not trying to call attention to themselves that gets honored. Not the one who wants all the recognition. Jesus, at this point in the parable, is talking about the humiliation that comes by recognizing that you are a sinner. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, those who humble themselves in this life, recognizing their sin and turning to Christ for salvation, it is those that are exalted. It's like we talked about in the last Sunday evening service, those who are spiritually poor, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes. That is, those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy before God. They will be exalted in the life to come. They will be exalted on the day of judgment at the wedding feast of the Lamb. But those who think highly of themselves, who are too proud to admit that they are sinners, who in the Pharisees' case think that following their religious man-made rules make them spiritual elitists, they will be humbled on the day of judgment. And so it's clear that Jesus is talking about salvation and being humbled by our sins. But don't be so naive as to think that the humility that comes with our salvation does not affect every aspect of our lives. As God's children, we don't just need humility in coming to Christ. We need to live as those who are humble because we are God's children. You see, our salvation should teach us to be humble in all things. To be humble in our jobs, in our relationships with God's people and with the lost. If there is anything good in any of us, it is so because God made it so. He deserves the glory and honor for all that we might do in this life, for He made it to be so. Making a name for ourselves should never be the motto for any Christian in any respect. Those building the Tower of Babel tried to make a name for themselves, you will remember. That's what they said. Yet God humbled them and prevented them from building their blasphemous tower. See, those who seek recognition find themselves at a losing game. They try building it and building it and building it up, and they may gain some here and some there, but they're never satisfied with what they want, and so they continue to build and they continue to build, but in the end, they only have a further place to fall from. And God will humble them on the day of judgment. And so how should Christ's followers operate then in their lives? Well, it is the principle of humiliation. Through humiliation, we are exalted. Francis Schaeffer once said, "The Christian should choose the lesser place until God extrudes him into a position of more responsibility and authority." Now think about that for a moment. What if we did our work in our service as unto the Lord, and we treated others' needs as more important than our own? And then let God place us where He wants us, in our jobs, our churches, in our social settings. If we lived like this, what kind of people would the church be? What kind of impact do you think we would have on the world? You see, this is the principle of humiliation. And this is how Jesus is telling us to live our lives. This is even how Jesus showed us how to live. As He left the splendors of heaven, humbling Himself by taking on flesh. And He humbled Himself even to the point of death. Why? So that He might serve others. So that their sins might be washed away, and so that they might receive His righteousness. You see, He didn't just tell us to live that way. He lived it Himself. Now, at this point in the dinner party, Jesus had offended the Pharisees and lawyers. Now He's offended all the guests, and that really only leaves one more person. And the only one left was the host. And Jesus turns to him next and tells the parable of the great banquet. And He begins by telling the host of the dinner party that when he has a banquet, he should not invite people he knows, like his friends, siblings, relatives, or rich neighbors. Because they will in return invite him back to their dinner parties, to their banquets. Instead, he tells them to invite the poor, crippled, the lame, and the blind, because they cannot repay him, but he will be repaid at the final resurrection. See, Jesus seems to be teaching his host and really all who are listening, even all of us today, not to live by the "you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours" philosophy. This mentality seeks only to serve those that can benefit you in return. It's a mindset of what can I get out of this person, or what can I get out of this deal? Now, having said that, there is nothing wrong with having good friends and family that you spend time with and where you mutually serve one another when there are needs. There's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus is saying, don't serve others for your own benefit. Serve others simply because they are in need. And then Jesus gives a list of those who are typically in need: the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. In other words, disciples of the Lord are supposed to serve not just those that they can get something out of, but serve even the outcasts, like this man with dropsy. See, the Pharisees thought they were too good for people like these, but these are precisely those whom Jesus came to serve. That is who we should serve as well if we wish to be like Jesus. See, our reward for such behavior will be at the final resurrection and not necessarily in this life. There was one man there who either couldn't bear the uncomfortableness that came from Jesus' rebuke. You know how sometimes in certain settings there's that awkward moment and you don't quite know what to say or do. Perhaps that's the way this man felt. Or maybe he just thought that he and his other respectable dinner companions were prepared for the final judgment. Either way, he interjects as Jesus is talking and says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This man is referring to the messianic banquet, or what we might call the wedding feast of the Lamb that comes at the return of Christ for God's people. But in response to this man's abrupt beatitude, Jesus tells a parable to let them know that many who were originally invited to this banquet will not end up making it because of their refusal to attend. The parable is very simple. A man held a banquet. He invited many people. And then it was time for those to come, those who in essence had already RSVP'd to their invitation. It was time for them to come to the party. But they began making excuses for why they couldn't come. And so when the servant reported to the master that they were all making excuses, the master sent the servant to go get the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind, and to bring them to the banquet. The servant does so, but there is still room at this banquet. And so the master sends them out to the highways and the hedges to compel people to come in and fill his house. See, Jesus told this parable to shame the legalistic, self-righteous Jews who were there at the party. Now, not all Jews were this way, but sadly, far too many were. And the meaning of the parable is that the Jews were invited to this banquet party first. They were God's people and were sincerely invited to the feast of the Lamb. However, they would not look to the Lamb of God for salvation. And so they would not make it to the wedding feast of the Lamb. See, their legalism and self-righteousness were their excuses. These excuses, just like the ones in the parable, are simply no good. For example, no one would wait until after they bought a field to go and inspect it, or wait until they had bought oxen before they would examine the oxen. You do those kind of things before you buy them. And the man who just married Why didn't he bring his wife and have a date at this banquet party? Well, the Jews, who were self-centered and unrepentant, refused their invitation to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus turns to those who were not too proud to turn to Jesus: the crippled, the lame, the blind, and the poor. See, these are often who Jesus had compassion on during his earthly ministry, wasn't it? Those whom he healed and had compassion upon. Remember back in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, the Pharisees thought they were too righteous. That's the irony, is there not? But Jesus had come to those who did not see that they were righteous in their own eyes. He came to call them to repentance. See, that is why Jesus, the great banquet master, calls the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind to his banquet. He has helped them to see their need. However, in the parable, when there was still room for others, the master tells the servant to go out to the highways and to the hedges to bring more in, that this banquet might be full. And those in the highways and the hedges are the Gentiles. If the Pharisees didn't look down enough upon the poor, the blind, and the lame, they certainly did the Gentiles. They were the ultimate of outcasts. At least the poor, lame, and blind in Israel were, after all, Israel. But Gentiles invited to the Messianic banquet? No way. But the self-righteous in Israel had lost their place at the table. The master said that they would never taste his banquet. Why? Well, the reason why is because they thought that they could be justified by their good works, their man-made Sabbath laws, and so on. See, they had a works-based righteousness. But instead, they needed to recognize that they were not good enough, nor would they ever be good enough to be considered righteous on their own. They needed to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus, the Messiah, who was before their very eyes. And he would take their sins away and clothe them with the perfect righteousness that they could never possess on their own. You see, they thought too good of themselves. They had lifted themselves up, but Jesus was going to humble them. Is that not also what the Reformation was about 500 years ago? You see, the Church of Rome thought they were good enough to earn their way out of hell and into heaven. They too had a works righteousness through their sacramental system. Do these works and be justified. And here we are 500 years later. And not only does Rome still have their system of works, but many Protestants have their own systems as well. Many have their own forms of legalism and self-righteousness. But the message of the gospel is still the same today as it was in Jesus' day and as it was at the Reformation. Humble yourselves in faith and repentance, and Jesus will exalt you. But if you continue to exalt yourselves thinking that you could ever be good enough, then Jesus will humble you. You see, Christianity is not a works unto salvation religion. It is a salvation unto good works. Notice in the last parable that the master sent the servant out to do what? To compel people to come into the banquet. They didn't seem real thrilled to go either. Nor do we, nor do any of us without the Spirit of God showing us our sins, compelling us of the grace that God gives to us. That is what our God does. He comes to us, reveals to us our sins, humbles us, and draws us to Himself. It is after this, then, that He expects us to do good works. And we are pleased to do them because, as children of God, we wish to glorify the God who created and redeemed us. See, if you are a follower of Christ, your life is no longer about making a name for yourself so that you can advance in this life. It is a life of making the Lord's name great in all the earth so that His salvation will advance to those whom He will call. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord and for the teaching that He gave to us. Lord, we know all too often that our old man of sin creeps up and we find ourselves living in the ways of the world. We pray, God, that by Your Word and Spirit, You will continually sanctify us, that You might teach us from passages just like these about how we are to live, about how it is in Your kingdom, and how contrary that is to the kingdom of this world. Shape us and fashion us and mold us into an image that reflects Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us conclude by